The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm going to be speaking on two leaders set afire by God. Regrettably, I think time is only going to allow us to talk about one leader set afire by God, so we'll only be talking about Stephen and not Philip. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6 and hear the word of God. While you're doing that, I just want to thank you on behalf of my wife and myself and my daughter Karen for your graciousness and hospitality shown to us during our stay here. We have really rejoiced, really deeply rejoiced to see God's work. You know, where you are, you begin to think that's the only place God is interested in, and you hear of far off places like Florida, and you know they're there, but you really don't believe it. So when you come down here and you discover there is a Florida, and it's very impressive, you know, and I'm going to be carrying back with me certain evidences of a Florida. I noticed I reached in my pockets, there was sand in them. And then I've got a little bit of Gulf water in my ears and my sinuses. I don't know whether you can hear it or not, but my voice sounds even a little strange to me today, so I hope it won't be a problem. But thank you again, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for graciously receiving us. And we will be praying for you in the light of what we've seen here, and we earnestly want God to bless you richly. And I do hope that God will revive us together, that we won't just go our ways not having left a mark on our generation. I'm really concerned that that might be true for all of us. Let's read Acts chapter 6 then, beginning with verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose in the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. I heard a story some time back about an ecumenical meeting in which the Presbyterians and the Pentecostals and the Baptists got together for a discussion. Somehow the building caught on fire, and each responded in his customary way. The Baptists called out, "Water, water," and the Pentecostals said, "Fire, fire," and the Presbyterians said, "Order, order." Now, I'd like to use that little anecdote to introduce the topic, which is ardor and order. You see, in our tradition, which is Calvinistic, we began with ardor and order. And it seems to me that one of our big problems is how to keep them together. On the one hand, we have people who are all for order, and the ardor dies out. On the other hand, we get people who are all for ardor, and the order dies out. When we look back at Calvin, we find that this man who was so great on church order was also the man, when you read his commentaries and when you read the Institutes, again and again, he uses the language of fire. And I guess that's really where I picked up my habit of doing that, of speaking in fire language, because Calvin, again and again, is speaking of us. And when he talks about our depravity, he talks about it somewhat like this. Oh, we're so sluggish. That's why we must seek to be fired up by the Lord. And I think somehow that we say, yes, we're so sluggish, why don't we quit? And Calvin only taught us those things about ourselves in order that we might try to get the bonfire going. Now, when we come to this particular chapter before us, I think we can get a great deal of help from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in keeping these things together. Things that God has married, we ought not to divorce. I'd like to begin with what may be a little obnoxious to some of you. You know, we sometimes hear preachers who have mnemonic memory devices, you know, and it helps you. Some of the people remember, and it irritates the rest. But anyway, I have three P's I'm going to give you and an R. So those of you who like memory devices, remember the three P's and the R. Those who do not like memory devices, forget about it, okay? The first is a principle of church order, the master principle of church order. And what we find here is this. We put into positions of leadership only men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, men of good reputation, orderly lives, lives that impress the world and the church, and yet also men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. The church here was confronted by what could have been a dangerous crisis. The apostles had been their leaders. Now, this pastor should give you real sympathy, or you should have real sympathy for what happened here. You know, we often as pastors feel that some of our congregations are never completely satisfied. Well, here was a congregation which had 12 apostles, and they were not completely satisfied. When you think about that, you can see that it is not always easy to satisfy the congregation. But they were not satisfied, and the problem was that the church had so grown under the blessing of God's word that there were just too many people, and the apostles couldn't keep up with the administration of the in relationship to the care of the widows. And so you see there in verse 1, a complaint arose. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. It was said on the part of the Hellenistic Jews over against the native Hebrews that those who spoke the Aramaic or the Hebrew, that those were getting more to eat than those who did not. And so there was here a matter of potential destruction in the church of God. And yet what comes out of it that is a wonderful development. And what do the apostles say? Well, they lay down the principle. This is the master principle. Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, I think that really strikes me as an interesting way of putting it. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, I think there's a popular notion today that to be full of the Spirit means that you're just filled with fire and no light. And that if you're going to burn, you don't need to have eyes or a head or a mind. You don't need to reflect or meditate. You just burn. Well, I think that would be very destructive for the church if we understood the fire of the Holy Spirit to separate us from the Spirit of God as the Spirit of wisdom. He's a wise teacher, and therefore what might seem to us a rather trivial matter, simply doing some administrative work. Now, I don't think, if you reflect for a moment, that the apostles in waiting on tables were actually doing what the ladies graciously have been doing downstairs during the week. I can't quite conceive of Peter and John and the others coming around handing out plates. I'm not sure that was at all the business at hand. What they were doing, though, was administering it. They were having the oversight of the money and the property and what went into it. And it was a huge job. And so when these men who are going to be called as deacons to this work, they're not going to be called, you see, just simply to getting the food on the table, as it were, but rather they are being called to a large task of administration, and they need then to be men who are filled with the Spirit, and that evidence of being filled with the Spirit is some wisdom. Now, what I would like to challenge you on is a very practical application of this. When we choose church officers, how often we confuse ourselves and the world by using every other standard than the ones which are set forward here. These standards which are put forward here, good reputation, fullness of the Spirit, taking the form of wisdom, how often those are ignored. For instance, I teach seminary students. And I'll be frank with you, it's rare when a man who's had seminary training, that's all the training he's had, he's ready for the ministry. I think we play with the training of men a kind of a spiritual Russian roulette. And I think the marvel of God's grace is that the way we train men, they just don't all go down the tube. I have seen man after man come before our presbytery in Philadelphia and never be asked a question about his personal life. How do you relate to your wife? Do you have any wisdom? How do you order your finances? Do you have wisdom there? What's your reputation in the church? Instead, the emphasis has been so heavily in our tradition on the academic that we have simply we'd almost read the verse like this. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men who have completed 7 years of training. And it doesn't say that at all. Now, I'm not against academic training if it's done in a proper way. But I do say that we need to get back to a passage like this and say, here's the foundation for revival. When we have men that have been selected God's way. Because you can't train a man who hasn't been selected God's way. Now, the same thing can be applied to ruling elders. If we want our churches to get on fire, we've got to have better ruling elders. And you know, after I heard George go through this, Timothy this week, I was any number of times, I was ready to resign myself. So if any ruling elders are ready to resign after this, well, okay, you're in good company. But look, to be a ruling elder, it isn't enough to be selected because you're a businessman or because you're simply older. If the deacons here had to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, then you should be selected on the basis of having a good reputation and because you're filled with the Spirit and wisdom. And then down to the deacons. Well, I know I went into one church as a church visitor where we had these various interviews with church officers, and finally the pastor happened to be out of the room, and I and the other church visitor, we were talking with the congregation, and we said, can we now have the deacon's report? And you know, they all looked blank, the deacon's report. And, well, we said, who are the deacons? And they all looked at one another, and they looked at one another, and they looked at us, and they were still blank. And finally it turned out they didn't have any deacons. And this is biblical Presbyterianism? You see, the deacon's office is one that we have so put on the back burner, it isn't even a fire anymore. I would challenge you. I would suspect a great number of us here today don't have even a clue as to what a deacon should do. It seems almost the spiritual appendix of the body of Christ, that which can be removed without changing the functioning of the body. Well, according to what we have here in Acts, the deacons were very important. And so what should a deacon be? He should be someone who's really filled with the Spirit. He should have all that is stated here before us. And so if you and I, in the Church of God, in the selection of church officers, we'll follow this, we'll have God's order. God is really saying here, I make the leaders. I give them the character which sets them apart. Your role is to ratify what I have done.
And so that's the principle. I make the leaders, you don't. You simply ratify by putting them into possession of their office, the men that I have made. Now the second point I'd like to go to right quickly is this, the practice. And I'd like to say the practice means that we've got to teach this master principle and then trust the people. Now, I admit, as a pastor, I don't trust our people too much. You know, I'd hate to be out of the room in a congregational meeting. What would they do? Well, you know, I have to go out when they vote on my salary, don't I? At least I usually do. I always wonder, what in the world are those people doing in there while I'm out of here? They can't understand how to order things. They just don't. They won't be able to make it. Well, the amazing thing is they do make it very well. We pastors, we see the weaknesses of our people. They come to us, they confess their sins, and we pray for them. And gradually, we get a kind of a paternalistic attitude. We really can't trust them very far. But that doesn't seem to be quite the way the Holy Spirit says, though. The Holy Spirit says, you brethren, all you in the congregation, you do the work of looking around, and then you tell us those whom you think have the good reputation and are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we read that they chose seven men. And we discover, to our amazement, they didn't do a very bad job, did they? You know, any set of deacons that includes Stephen and Philip, you've got to say the people really kind of came across pretty well. And so the principle in practice then is this, that we've got to teach this and then we've got to trust God's people. And what I'm really coming down to is this, that we in the Presbyterian churches, often we don't grow together enough because we don't stretch our muscles. We really don't trust those people enough to make some of the decisions. And what we need to do in becoming more effective as a body, as elders, as deacons, is to bring more important decisions before the people and be amazed at the amount of wisdom the Holy Spirit has put there. Now, I grant you, there are congregations that I didn't trust. I admit that because perhaps some of the people were not converted and perhaps the congregation had deteriorated for years and you just couldn't begin that way. They had to be taught, they had to be evangelized, they had to be instructed. But we ought to make it our goal as pastors, evangelists, and teachers to have congregations where the spiritual life is coursing through and where gifts are being manifested and where it's our joy not to quench the Spirit as He's working in those people, but really to encourage them in every way to exercise their muscles by coming to decisions. That means, of course, that we've really got to teach them how to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in a man, but it does not mean that in any way we should hold them back, otherwise that we will be like a patient, making the congregation like a patient in the hospital. You know, our friend Bob Heffy, the young man that I've told you about, he's going to be in the hospital for 6 weeks. Then he's going to be in a cast afterwards. When he's all through that, he's going to have to learn to walk all over again. But you see, we need exercise all the time in important matters. And God gives them to us that we may live, we may walk, and that we may be built up in maturity. The third point I would like to make has to do with the problem. Now, here, as you look at the problem, it may not be a problem in the text at all. It's simply, I think, a problem that I've experienced in my own ministry, and maybe is here too. It's simply this, that established leaders are not sure that they can trust younger leaders. For instance, in our congregation, we have lots of Indians. We also have a lot more chiefs. We've got more generals than you can shake a stick at, you can imagine. And what are you going to do with all those generals, you know? Can everybody be a leader? What about that? How are we going to put that together? And then there's me as pastor. If I let some of them preach, won't I be a little unnecessary? Maybe they'll turn me into the appendix. Dear me, that's a kind of a threatening situation, isn't it? Well, now, you can imagine, I don't want to add my complaints against the apostles to those that they seem to be getting here, because I don't think the apostles had sinned in this matter, but I think they were a little bit slow in seeing God's program. The very fact that the apostles were infallible in their teaching, in their writing of Scripture, doesn't mean that they were always fully sensitive to what God may have been doing in history. We have some instances to indicate otherwise. But here, the whole question which was forced upon them was this, that it should be their business to foster new leadership, younger leaders. And so when this comes up as a problem, how are we going to deal with it? Well, I think the point is this. In any Christian work, whether it's the Sunday school, whether it's the deacons or the elders, those who are the more mature leaders, those who are established, ought to be self-consciously training younger ones to replace them. And so in the church, we should not have only deacons, but we should have deacon trainees. I know one black church that I'm told has 5 levels of deacon. You start down, I understand, at sub-sub-deacon, you work your way up to junior deacon, and so on. Finally, you get to be full deacon. There's a clear training program, really, almost for everybody. And shouldn't we say, because as we study the Scripture, every believer is a deacon. The word means servant, minister, one who washes the feet of others, that we all should be in training to be deacons or deaconesses. And so what I'm really pleading for then is for those of us who have positions of leadership in the church, whatever it may be, not to feel jealous if somebody else comes along who can do better than you, but to rejoice in it, to encourage it. And let me apply this directly to young people's work. If there's been one curse on Reformed young people's work, is that we have been confused on the matter of authority. We have felt that authority required the leaders to do everything. Now, what I would like in life for myself is for my wife to wait on me hand and foot. You know, that would be my ideal. I would just stay in bed and I would say, fetch me my books, fetch me my razor, whatever it was, you know, and that would be my ideal of life. You know, sort of permanent Pensacola all year round. Now, I'm not saying you live that way here, just me. And, you know, I would be such a slob at the end of a year, wouldn't I? I wouldn't be fit for anything. All right, apply that to our young people. If we don't challenge them with some big goals, are they going to grow into the kind of elders we need, the kind of deacons we need? Now, I know in handing over leadership, you have to delegate. When I first experimented with leadership, Ron and I said, we've got to delegate things. So we delegated all kinds of things. We came back a year later and we went over and Ron said to me, he says, now Jack, what would you like to have us do for the next year? So I said, well, I've got 6 things I'm going to share with you. And he looked kind of funny after I'd handed them to him. And he says, those were the goals for last year. I said, were they? We didn't realize any of them. Well, where went wrong? Well, we went back over what we had done, and we discovered we'd delegated almost every one of these things, but we'd never gone back to check or help anyone finish them. So for the next year, we decided, delegate, but hang in there until the person knows how to do it. And so what I want to challenge you on then, let's seek some Stephens from among those who are very young. You don't know what God would do in their lives if you don't challenge them. What a robbery it would have been for the church if there had been no Stephen, no Philip. If they had not chosen Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, oh, how much poorer the church would have been. The fourth and the last point is no longer a P. We have had the master principle. We have had the application of that, the practice of it, and the problem. And now we're going to come to the results. Once this is done in the church, once the people of God are activated in this way, we find the development is found in verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Do you see the glory that is now unfolding? Oh, brothers and sisters, a
few years back, the liberals gave us Reformed a terrible licking. Now, maybe they didn't do it down here in the South, but they sure did it up in the North. They had the cutting edge of leadership. They told the world they were the vanguard and we were the old fogies. Now, there's some things I don't mind being called. One thing I don't like is to be called an old fogey. And now we have the Pentecostals coming on strong. And if we don't watch out, they're going to have the leadership. But you know, if we'll get down to business, the Word of God will triumph in our midst. You see the idea? We pray for revival. We say, Lord, give us a revival, and then we won't obey the Scriptures. We really won't seek to raise up, to have God raise up those gifts which we need. We won't really trust the people the way we should. We won't really pray together the way we should. And then we wonder why the Word of God will not touch lives. Well, the reason is that we're disobedient to that Word. And God is a person. You know, He's such a willing God. That's the heart of the Reformed faith, isn't it? He's made Himself covenantally available in Jesus. The Spirit is for you. Jesus is for you. But He's a person, and He will not be mocked. And you've got to treat Him as a person. And He expects us to take all of God's Word seriously. And so here in this chapter, as we are really being presented with a pattern, it goes like this. That if we really take care of the poor like the widows, as George was telling us, then the Word of God will spread like fire through the world and through the congregation. God is a person, and He's mightily displeased if we do not obey Him in the faithful execution of the servanthood of the church. But on the other hand, the positive side of it is this. When we even begin to obey Him a little, He's so delighted, He runs to the help of our cry. I think we get the wrong idea of this New Testament church. We often think they exist in another dimension, completely different from us, and that they could have wonderful revival, but not us. It just won't work where we are. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, notice the unfolding. My impression is this, that as this work went forward, as they obeyed, that the Word kept on spreading and that Stephen kept on growing. Look at him in verse 8. We read this about him. And Stephen, full of grace and power. Stephen, full of grace and power. And he refutes the opposition. Verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Oh, light and fire have gathered here together. And then we discover that he began to see things that I believe the apostles themselves did not see. Notice the charge which is brought against him down in verse 13 and 14. When they began to accuse him, these false witnesses, they said, he is incessantly speaking against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place. Now, if F.F. Bruce is right, and his interpretation is the one I'm following, Stephen had had a breakthrough. That he began to see truth which went even beyond what the apostles were seeing. Remember that passage some of you heard me speak in Isaiah 56, that there would come a day that the temple would be a house of joy, a house of prayer for all peoples? Now, here were the apostles and all the rest going back to the earthly temple. Now, Stephen announces that this earthly temple has come to an end because Jesus, the new chief cornerstone, has come. And now the temple is the body of Christ. And that wherever this body meets, there is the temple. And that you are a house of joy. Was it a mystical thing merely that his face began to turn like that of an angel? No! He was a fulfillment of the house of joy. Isaiah was being realized. And the apostles were still, as it were, clinging to some old forms. And now this humble deacon, as it were, who's turning into a flaming evangelist, sees the truth. And so their charge in part, even though they distorted what he was saying, was in part true. And you know, Stephen was one of these blunt fellows that in case you didn't hear him once, he was quite willing to repeat it again. And so he takes all of chapter 7
to say what he was saying. And what he says to the Sanhedrin, to those who are here, to those leaders, the council, is that your hearts have always been hard. You've always been resisting the Holy Spirit. You're very much like Ananias and Sapphira. And then he announces in verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Now I think the sense of what he's saying is this. God gave Israel the tabernacle, a portable tent to move in with them. And then by way of dispensation of mercy, he let them build the temple. But God does not live in a house made with hands. He lives now in his church, and he will live in all the world wherever that church meets. Thrilled by that knowledge, this man was filled with tremendous love. And really, in some sense, he reenacts the death of Jesus. Deacon, become evangelist. They that use the office of deacon well obtain great boldness in the faith. They that use the office of deacon well obtain great boldness in the faith. They that use the office of elder well obtain great boldness in the faith. They that use the office of pastor well obtain great boldness in the faith. They who do not love the church building, now I don't mind if you honor the appearance of your building by taking care of it. I think we should be careful of that. But the real honor should be that each of us uses the office of deacon well by taking care of the body, my fellow believer, the household of faith. Because each one of them is a stone in the temple, and your calling, every one of you in some sense as a deacon, is to polish that stone. And if you and I do that, if you love the people of God that way, you'll be loving God. I'd like to make this a very particular challenge. Is there someone in this congregation that you do not love very much? Someone who does not appreciate all your splendid virtues? Is there someone in your family you do not love very much? They do not appreciate all your splendid virtues. Will you love that person now? Will you put yourself in the position of the deacon who takes the big towel after the manner of Jesus? Having discovered the secret of leadership, that it is to serve first of all, you take that towel and wash that person's feet. You'll be bold in all your life if you start there. You'll have freedom with God. You'll be bold in prayer. You'll be bold in witness. Because right after this, Philip just explodes by going down to Samaria, and right after that we read the whole church is scattered abroad, and they go everywhere sharing the word. You see, boldness begins within the fellowship, and it spills out into the world. And for some of you then, who may not have been in the habit of responding to God's word, God says, you come now, and I'll wash you through the blood of my Son. And I'll wash you so deep and so thoroughly that you'll be delighted to have the privilege of washing the feet of others. Will you be washed in the blood of the Lamb? How does the hymn go? My eyes can see the very dying form of him. Can you see Jesus? I notice that as we look here, sir, we would see Jesus, it says. Do you see Jesus? Look to him by faith. You put your trust in him. Abandon your idols, and he will make you
into a first-class servant and God's free man. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for this congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessings that you have given them, the gifts and the graces. We thank you for the pastors and the elders and the deacons and those who teach Sunday school, who lead young people. And we would ask you now, God, that you'd stir up their hearts, that you'd set them on fire for Jesus Christ, that your love would burn in them in a new way, and that they really would take your order, and that there would be raised up many new leaders here who would lead men and women into a deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Cleanse us then of all jealousy. Cleanse us, O Lord, of anything that would take away from glorying in what you've given to others. And cause us each one to see one another as belonging to each other, as our own investment in spiritual things. And then, God, we pray that within the precincts of our home, that you'd touch us with life, and that we really would love one another there, and the praise of Jesus would arise like sweet incense. And then we ask you, God, for any who may not know you, we ask you even now that you would open their eyes and their ears to see a crucified Savior, that they would see that in him the temple was broken down, that in him the temple was raised in a resurrection of life, and that he now rules in heaven. Oh God, be merciful to them. Forbid that anyone would go his way and say, oh, I will not have Jesus. I will have my own way. I would have my own selfishness. Oh God, forgive that thought in anyone here and cleanse and then turn every heart to yourself that we may with liberty serve you in the church and in the world. To the praise of Jesus' name. Amen.